While you're greeting everyone, would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll be there in just a moment. We're in our fourth week of the study of Jeremiah's prophecy. I was riding bikes yesterday with my wife and with Casey Roberts, and he says, "Hey, are you going to give it to us tomorrow?" And I said, "I don't have to. Jeremiah will. We're reading his sermon, not mine." We come today to the second half of Jeremiah's famous temple sermon that is delivered right at the steps of the temple. Reed covered the first half last week, and this afternoon we're going to finish the rest of it in chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8. There is a second version of this sermon in Jeremiah's prophecy. I don't think we're going to study it in depth because we're going through it here, but it's in Jeremiah 26. And in that same sermon, that rendition of it, the people are so upset at this sermon that in chapter 26, verse 8, it says this: "But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling the people everything the Lord commanded him to say, the chief priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, and they said, 'You must die.'" And that's a bad reaction to a sermon. For those of you who are new to Santa Barbara Community Church, don't try that here, okay? We don't go for that. We're used to thinking, as we study God's Word, of God's continual faithfulness, aren't we? That when all else fails, God will be faithful. He will hang in there with us even when we're flaky. And here in this text this afternoon, we have a shocking picture of God who is absolutely fed up with His wayward people. In fact, He is so fed up, He is going to give up on them. It is a bleak sermon that Jeremiah delivers. It does not end with a happy face or really any hope at all. Reed entitled the study guide for this week, "Simply Darkness." And if you're looking for kind of a Robert Schuller, Joel Osteen sort of sermon, this ain't going to be it today. Most people are here today because we know God and we want to worship Him. We've been doing that for the last bit of time. Some of you are here because you're curious about God, and you might wonder, what is it like to worship the God of the Bible? And I want to say welcome and observe, and this is what we're attempting to do. For worshipers of God, or for the curious, the logical question would be, what does God want from those who worship Him? And in Jeremiah's sermon, he makes it very clear what type of worship God wants from His people. Verse 16 of chapter 7. "So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, but I am the one they are, am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says: my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." In these first verses that we've read, it's pretty obvious that God wants a pure worship. A worship that is unadulterated, that is unmixed, that is undivided, that is unmingled with other gods. A genuine, pure worship. I can't help but think oftentimes of, it's kind of silly, but the thing that comes to mind when I read this text was people who take a good cup of coffee and then put Coffee Mate into it, maybe hazelnut or something like that. Taking something that's good and then destroying it. And on a much more serious level, this is what Jeremiah is saying. You're mixing other stuff in with something that is pure. And God wants pure worship, and His patience has run out. He's so disgusted with the people that He tells Jeremiah, "Look, Jeremiah, you're my prophet. Don't even pray for these folks. Give it up." It's hard to figure a command like this, isn't it? I mean, aren't we supposed to pray for the wayward, for people who have strayed, and God says, "Don't even bother"? God had knowledge that Jeremiah didn't. He knew the people wouldn't repent, so he says, don't bother talking to me about this. And the reason is because they continued to have a mixed worship. A little bit of the temple, a little bit of Yahweh, and then a lot of pagan gods thrown in there. This strange mixture of religious stuff. Look at verse 18 in your text. How we have a nice little family scene. The kids are getting the wood. They're picking up sticks. Dad lights the fire. Mom is making bread. The kitchen smells great. There's flowers on the table. There's nice music in the background. There's one disgusting problem. They're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven shows up often in Jeremiah and some of the other prophets. This is a reference to the Canaanite god Ishtar. And this goddess cult was very popular with the Babylonians, with the Canaanites. And here we find God's people have picked up on this type of worship. They're making cakes of bread in their homes. This is not something that's going on outside at strange religious places, at the high places or in the temple. This is in their houses. They're making these cakes of bread. And undoubtedly what was happening is that these cakes of bread that were being made, a form of worship, a form of sacrifice, were made in the shape of little female figurines. Or they were making a flat piece of bread and drawing the god Ishtar on it. Fertility cult. And God can't believe it. This mixture of the worship of God with other religions was at the heart of God's anger with Judah. And the worship of the Queen of the Heaven was a rejection of the sovereignty and the uniqueness of God. I mentioned a little of this last week, this talk of cultural pressure. That just as we face cultural pressure to worship other gods, Judah faced the same pressure and they gave in. The gods around them looked so attractive that they began to incorporate them into a mixed worship. Now this theme of a pure worship is found throughout the Bible. God does not want to share himself with other gods. This tendency to have a mixed worship it's not just unique to Judah, it's not just unique to the Bible, it seems to happen all over the place. Last summer, not this last summer, but a year ago summer, Rob Knight and I were in Bosnia, in Sarajevo, a predominantly Muslim part of what was the former Yugoslavia. And one of the things that we were amazed at, I frankly had not been that exposed to Islam, but in this very heavy, heavy Muslim city and Muslim part of the world where you can't go for 100 yards without seeing a minaret and hearing the call to prayer, it was just absolutely laced with all kinds of folk religion. If you went to the old part of the city, this old ancient wall, and you'd see in the cracks of the wall little rolled up pieces of paper that men and women had come writing on these little pieces of paper to get into protection from the spirit world, a mixture in Islam. Some of you have been to Central America, and you've seen that in Central American Catholicism, there is a strange mixture of Catholic Christian faith with folk religion, many times Indian religions, especially in Guatemala, but all through Central America. There's this odd mixture. We see it in our churches. The first church that Don and I applied to, I guess you'd say, when I was getting out of seminary many, many years ago, was a Presbyterian church in San Diego. And they were looking at me to be a potential college pastor, and I came and had a whole day of scheduled interviews and things to do. And the very first thing they had me do in this church was sit in on a college Sunday school class. It was a Sunday morning. And the guy who was teaching this class was advocating reincarnation. I couldn't believe my ears. Essentially teaching a form of Hinduism in the Presbyterian church. And we excused ourselves, went to the beach that day, had a great time. This is not a church for us. So we see this tendency to take stuff that kind of looks attractive out there and mix it in with spiritual faith. Last weekend, there were about 17 men that went on the 15th annual men's backpack. We were in Yosemite. And one of the things we do besides, I can't tell you what we do because our motto is everything that's said above 8,000 feet stays above 8,000 feet. So frankly, don't ask. But we read a book, a really wonderful little book that I would suggest for you by John Stott called Why I Am a Christian. Probably his last book. John Stott's getting quite old, a wonderful Christian teacher. And I would really encourage you, this is a book you want to have in your library to give to friends or neighbors if they're curious about the Christian faith. It's succinct, it's clear, it's great. And he says this, without a doubt, the most noteworthy feature of the teachings of Jesus was its quite extraordinary, watch this, self-centeredness. He was, in fact, constantly talking about himself. The prominence of the personal pronoun, I, me, is very disturbing, especially in one who declared humility to be the preeminent virtue. It is also what sets Jesus apart from all other religious leaders in the world. Can you imagine coming home and telling your spouse, I really love you, dear, I really appreciate you, but I'd really like to spend some romantic evenings with another woman that I know? We just scratch our heads and say, that's a mixture of love. And that's the picture we have here in Jeremiah's sermon. God does not want to share himself with other gods that in fact are not gods at all. They're just stupid idols. Verse 19. Are they not harming themselves to their own shame? What an interesting comment that God has through Jeremiah. The main point of this verse is not that God will punish you if you worship other gods, although I think he will, and I think the text makes that clear. But the main point of verse 19 is that you're punishing yourself when you do this, when you have a mixed, unpure religion. Paul makes this very same argument in Romans chapter 1. If you want to delve a little deeper into your Bible study, just take note and write down Romans 1 and read the argument there. It's very similar to what we find here. Paul says in Romans 1 that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We're talking lizards. And he says, you exchange this, the glory of God, for lizards, reptiles, animals, just images. And after that, Paul says in that chapter in Romans, he says three times, he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. In other words, God eventually will say to people, okay, you want to worship a piece of stone instead of the living God? Fine, have at it. God has a limit to his tolerance. G.K. Chesterton once said that hell is where you always get what you want. I think it's the same argument that he's making here in verse 19. Eventually God says, okay. What does God want from those who worship him? He wants pure worship, not mixed with other idols. Secondly, he wants heart worship. Look at verse 21, just one verse. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourself. What's going on here, evidently, is that they had not given up practicing burnt offerings. This is the most important offering for atoning for sins in Israel's worship. And evidently, they'd continued to have burnt offerings as prescribed by Old Testament law, which is the most important sacrifice, but they were combining this with other sacrifices to idols. And what God is saying in verse 21 through Jeremiah is basically saying, if you're going to worship me like this, save yourself the trouble. If you're going to treat me this badly, you might as well save the meat and have a barbecue. Don't just burn it up because it's ridiculous. What I want is not for you to just go through the motions. I want your heart. To add insult to injury, it appears that this mixture of sacrifices was actually taking place in the temple. You can scan down the page to verse 30, and we'll read it in a second. But it appears that what was happening was there were two types of sacrifices actually going on in the temple at the same time. And God essentially says, save it, don't burn your meat. What I want is your heart. I don't want you to go through the motions. You know, I had a glimpse maybe this summer, I don't know, of what it would be like to be in God's place. Obviously, that's something we can hardly fathom. But I wondered what it would be like for someone to give pagan sacrifices in God's temple. This summer, Kelly and I toured through Turkey and Greece with a group of people, and we went to the biblical sites. One of the places we went that was most astounding to me was in Istanbul. Some of you may have been there, the Hagia Sophia. Outside of St. Peter's in Rome, it is probably the most grand church in all of Christendom. It stands at the gates between the east and the west, and in 524, the Emperor Justinian built this incredible monument to God. And for almost 1,000 years, Christians worshiped in this church. It is astounding to walk in and to look and to see this place. We walked in and we toured, and my heart was broken. In the year 1453, when Muslims took over that part of the world and changed Constantinople to Istanbul, and Islam became the dominant faith, they took this great monument to the glory of God and turned it into a mosque. They added minarets on the outside, and they took clay, I guess it would be, or something, and they covered up the frescoes, the art that was to really talk about God's beauty. And there's huge, huge gold Arabic writing all around the Hagia Sophia. And I walked in there and I thought, man, for 1,000 years, Christians worshipped in this place to the glory of God. What must God feel like? Well, what must it have been like for God to see people in the temple, in Jerusalem, the center of faith for Israel, giving sacrifices to other gods? God wants a heart worship. Reed talked about this last week. Religion without repentance, without heart, is a waste of time. God is not interested in having us just go through the motions. He wants our heart and our devotion. Hosea 6:6 says it well. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was not to be an end to itself, but was to lead the people to a deeper love and appreciation and worship of God. There's this constant reference in the Scripture to loving God with all our hearts. Sometimes we just tend to do our duty, don't we? How many of you thought today, don't raise your hands because you look really bad, but how many of you thought today, maybe subconsciously as we were singing these great songs of worship, okay, I sang God, I did it. Reed led us in prayer. How many of you just kind of did the deal and maybe in the back of your mind thought, okay, I prayed. I came to church, you know, it's Sunday afternoon and I prayed to God. Hope you're happy, God. How many of you brought your Bible and you might even have the right translation, the right version? And there's kind of a ho-hum, yeah, I read my Bible. How many of you came to the Lord's Supper just a few minutes ago and just thought by the act of taking the Lord's Supper that you've really done your religious duty for the day? There you go, God, I came forward. I feel a little better. I hope you're happy with me. These things, these acts of worship, the table, the Scriptures, prayer, song, are to lead our hearts into greater appreciation and love of God. What does God want from those who worship Him? He wants pure worship, and He wants heart worship. And now we're going to see in these next verses that He wants obedient worship. Verse 22, "For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands and burnt offerings and sacrifices." There was not just a religious formula, but I gave them this command, "Obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you." But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward, not forward, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than all their forefathers. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call on them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. Watch this. This is a great verse. It has vanished from their lips. Now he gives the remedy. He wants them to repent. He says, cut off your hair. That's a sign of repentance. Cut off your hair, throw it away, take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. God wants a worship that translates into an obedient lifestyle. And here we find a group of people who would not listen, they would not obey, they would not respond to correction. In fact, truth had vanished from their lips. One of the chief marks of a genuine faith is a desire to obey God. It's a constant theme in the Bible. God's people obey Him. Not perfectly, not all the time, but there's a desire to do what God wants us to do. Jesus said it in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And I want you to notice there that love and obedience go together. If you want to drive a wedge between love and obedience, you have no way to do that because of the words of Jesus. Apostle John chimes in. He says in chapter 5, verse 3 of his first letter, this is love for God, to obey His commands. The very beginning of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you. If you're newer to the Christian life, I want you to notice that obedience is a gift. It's a sign of our devotion and our love to the sovereignty of God, but it is also a safeguard to us. It is a good thing. God gives us parameters in which to live so that our life might go well. And especially for those of you, I don't know who's in here, junior high or high school, and everybody else, all of us, but especially those of you who are young, God's law is not a burden, it's not a drag. It's a safeguard. When we obey God, life goes well. Amen. That's how we worship Him. Every once in a while, somebody will ask me, Steve, do you think so-and-so, and they'll give me a name, usually somebody who is not in the church any longer, do you think so-and-so is a Christian? Do you think they really knew Jesus? And I'm usually very quick to say, well, I'm going to leave that to God. I'm not in the position to decide who's in and who's out. But my answer then goes a little further, and I always ask, I say, well, are they trying to live an obedient life according to God's design for living? Christians want to obey. They want to do what God wants them to do. And this text makes it very clear that obedience and listening go together. We've talked so much about this ability to be in the midst of good stuff, to be around good worship, to be around good teaching, to be around people who love God. And if we're not listening, we don't get it. Here's a group of people that heard one of God's prophets. This is Jeremiah. I mean, this is big stuff. This guy was good, and they wanted to kill him because they wouldn't listen. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen gives his first and last sermon. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Kind of mixes his metaphor there. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? And he's looking back to the Old Testament, guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he says in the first century, he says, was there ever a prophet that your forefathers didn't persecute? Here we have another good sermon that has a bad outcome. They killed him. That was Stephen's first and last sermon. Preaching is a little dangerous. Jeremiah's sermon is a great reminder that we can hear the right instructions in life, but simply not listen to the message. There can be a constant sense in the lives of many Christians that the message, and the message here in Jeremiah 7 is repentance, is a good one. And some people are sitting here right now thinking, gosh, I really hope my husband's listening to this. I really hope my wife is listening to this. I really hope my roommate really needs this. My brother, oh man, my brother, my sister, they really need this. No. God is speaking to you. We all need this. Reed and I, you know, work at applying the Bible the best we're able. We try to illustrate in teaching. We try to make application to our lives. And it has struck me recently in sermon preparation that the real work of application, and we will continue to try, but the real work of sermon application and of the Word of God being applied to your life takes place in your heart and in your mind. A clever preacher, a clever prophet, a clever anybody cannot do this. It's something that you have to appropriate for yourself to truly listen. Verse 28, Let me try a little application, but you're going to have to appropriate it. Truth has perished, it has vanished from their lips. You know, we're living in a Christian culture that finds it increasingly difficult to talk about and express our faith, isn't it? We live in a multicultural world that has a relativistic mindset. And our world puts pressure on Christians to not talk about truth, to not say anything that might offend. I mean, don't you find that true at school, at work, in your neighborhoods? Isn't there kind of a sense of, hey, can't we all just get along? And not saying anything that would ruffle anybody's feathers. No conflict. Pressure to not have any belief that other people might find intolerable or offensive. But I want to remind us today that this Christian description of the world, the biblical description of reality, should not hide the fact that our understanding of life and of God at times is very much at odds with the world around us. And this cultural pressure to not speak about truth, to not say anything that might offend, kind of a pluralistic civility, kind of a just a general niceness out there, might eventually lead people to say about us what Jeremiah said in his time. Truth has perished. It's vanished from their lips. What does God want from those who worship Him? Pure worship, heart worship, not just going through the motions, and obedient worship. And now we get one illustration of what happens when people who knew God go their own way and forget to listen, forget to be obedient, and forget to have a pure, unadulterated worship of God. And this one's tough. It is a dark, dark illustration. Verse 30. The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declared the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places in Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind. We're talking child sacrifice. And God is absolutely astounded. He says, not only did I not command this, He says, I couldn't even envision it. This crime, this sin is so heinous. So beware. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of the people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness in the voices of the bride and the bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and the prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens which they have loved and served, which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. Wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. Topheth is just a word that means fire or oven. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom is in the site of the temple. It's only about a half mile away. The temple in Jerusalem sits high, and it's a valley that is just literally in visual sight right down from the city. And it's here that we're talking about the unthinkable, the crime of child sacrifice. And I don't think I need to press home this point. It's as bad as you can imagine. Isaiah mentions it. We've already seen that King Ahaz sacrificed his son. It's talked about in several other places in the Old Testament. Archaeology, by the way, has dug up, not at this particular site, but in the city of Carthage, over 100 young little boys and girls, little babies that were sacrificed in ritual sacrifice there. This valley in time of Ben-Hinnom would eventually become the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And its name would kind of get changed, his language changed, and eventually it would be called Gehenna. Does this place sound familiar? Jesus 11 times refers to Gehenna, and it's the New Testament word for hell, the place of eternal punishment. And eventually this place that was kind of a place of idolatrous worship ends up becoming the cemetery for the people who practice this sin. And they did this because they were so very confused about spiritual truth. Now, I would be a lousy pastor and a lousy teacher if I didn't make some application that will make some feel a little uncomfortable. As I read this text this week, I couldn't help but think about abortion in our country. And I'd like to suggest that abortion is essentially a religious activity. Abortion, I think, is a form of idol worship, where the high priests of our culture and of the abortion industry tell women that their personal physical comfort, their economic status, their career plans, their choice are all much more important than the life of their unborn child. And so our culture sacrifices to these gods of expediency. And God is not pleased. Our culture is so confused spiritually that we engage in this tragic, life-ending activity over and over again. This is the illustration that Jeremiah gives of a people who have forgotten their God. And maybe it's an illustration of a country that has lost their spiritual bearings and forgotten God. What does God want from those who worship Him? I think it's fairly clear in the text in Jeremiah's sermon. God wants pure worship, not with mixed idols, with mixed motives. God wants heart worship, not just going through the motions, not just doing our religious stuff, not just burning the sacrifice. If that's all it is, He says, keep it, make a barbecue. But He wants our hearts. And He wants obedient worship. He wants a lifestyle that changes, that have lips that talk about truth and live out truth, that listen, that change. I'm going to end my teaching as Jeremiah ends his sermon. It's really his sermon. It's not mine today. And I'm not going to try and put a positive spin on it. I'm not going to paint a happy face here. God's patience has a limit, and Judah has reached it. And I say to Santa Barbara Community Church, let's press on to not let this happen in our midst. Let's press on to have a pure, unadulterated worship that doesn't bring the idols of our culture in here, into our lives. Let's press on to have a heart worship that doesn't just do religious junk, but really says, God, I want to know You. I want my heart to be soft. And let's press on to have a worship that issues in obedience, that listens for God's voice. God, what do You want? What do You want from me? And I think God will be pleased if we press on in that way. I want you just to be silent for just a second. Just think about these. Maybe just close your eyes and I'll dismiss this in just a moment. But let's just think about what we've heard in Jeremiah's sermon. God, be merciful to us. Spirit, work in our lives this week as we attempt to worship and have a life of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.